Well, good morning, Ridgecrest. It's so good to be here this morning. So glad to have you out on this beautiful Sunday morning. It's always a pleasure to start our services with believers' baptism. It's my joy to baptize Miss Catherine Castleman this morning. Many of you may have been here last week, and her husband, Larry, came forward and joined our church and became members. But, you know, she realized that she needed to get her baptism on the right side of her confession for Jesus Christ. So she comes this morning to do just that. Miss Catherine, what is your confession?
Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior.
Whoa. On that public profession of faith, I baptize you, my sister, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Together, begin our worship together.
Our Father, everlasting, the all-creating one, God Almighty, through your Holy Spirit, conceiving Christ the Son, Jesus the
mean it. Here we go.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for calling us here this morning. God, that we're not here by habit, by chance, or just by luck. Father, I thank you that there's a divine calling for each man, each woman, each boy and girl. And I pray that as we lift these praises to you, that you inhabit us. And God, that you would strengthen our ability to have faith. And God, give us the ability to hear and to apply what you have for us in song and in spoken word. May we give you quick praise for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. You can be seated and welcome to Ridgecrest this morning, especially to our guests. And if you are a guest of ours, a special welcome to you. Could you do us a favor and introduce yourself to us? And we always ask you to do that by filling out this little tab you can detach from your worship folder, and you can take a few moments to fill that information out and give that back to us during the offering part of our worship together this morning. Or better yet, you can go to our Welcome Center. We have a gift for you and some information who we are as a church family, and we'd love to share that with you and get to know you a little bit better. So go out that door and look down to your left, or go out the main hallway, just look to your right. You'll see it there. We'd be waiting on you after service. And Brother Tim, I believe you will lead us now.
Shout out, friends.
45 years in doing music of different kind, but mainly, you know, through the scripture and singing the hymns and stuff. But boy, these praise choruses, man, there's something else too, and all, because the Bible says that we're to worship Him with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I tell you, it's all blended together, and it all points to Him. It all points to Him. That's why we're here. So I hope you'll give it all you got today, brethren. We have met to worship. Amen. Sing it with me. Here we go. Ready?
Turning back, I've been set free. Before me, the world behind me.
Father, we come to you in this moment, praising you for who you are, for the life that we have because of the life of your son, Jesus. And God, our desire, and I pray right now that you would strengthen each and every one of us in this room to give our all to you, to be good stewards of everything that you've given us, and to walk daily with our eyes fixed on the cross and allowing you to lead us and direct us to make a difference for your kingdom. God, I pray now as we continue our time in worship and give our tithes and our offerings to you that you would strengthen us to give cheerfully and then multiply this offering to continue to use Ridgecrest to make the name of Jesus known to the ends of the earth. Bless our time as we study your word and speak clearly to us and guide us and direct us in the days ahead. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
That pours from Emmanuel's veins. The sinner was plunged beneath the flood, and God saved. Since then, I walk in forgiveness. All of my guilt was erased. The chains of the past are broken at last. I got saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored and made right. He got a hold of my life. I got Jesus. How could I want more? I've received nothing but goodness. I've tested and tasted your grace. I was so lost till I fell at the cross, and God saved. Oh, I got saved. I'm undone by the mercy of Jesus. I'm undone by the goodness of the Lord. I'm restored. Jesus, how could I want more?
All right. Well, hey, put that picture back up. I like that picture. Put that picture. That is, Allison and I were on a mission of mercy the last 3 days to Nashville. Every time we see him, we go, mercy me. That is, of course, our grandson. He's just over 4 months old now, and I'm holding there. He and I just finished playing baseball. He has his letterman's jacket on. He's a remarkable four-month-old. He's reading, writing, was riding his bicycle and spitting up. It's good to be back home. Well, hey, you can, enough of that. Take that down. We had a great trip to Nashville for a couple of days to check in on our family and kids, and that's just a great joy, as you know. A couple of things I want to mention to you before I share God's Word with you, and that is, first of all, we have some special guests here with us today. John Thomas, where are you at, John? Right back here, John Thomas, stand up. John is the head of our missions, South Alabama Baptist Missions, Southeast Alabama Missions. So I didn't get it right again, John. Sorry. I'm trying to learn the new terminology, but he is doing a fantastic job coordinating all of our SBC churches in Southeast Alabama. We're so proud to have John in this area. And John, we're glad to have you with us today. And then someone told me, I hadn't seen them, but somebody told me Lloyd and Stephanie Blank are here somewhere. Where are y'all at? Stand up, guys. Right over here, Lloyd and Stephanie Blank. Missionaries we sent off to Dallas. Thank you. We sent them off to Dallas, 5 years ago? 3.5 years ago. Okay. And they were in town for a wedding this weekend. Good to have you guys with us as well. And then, you know, we have people all over literally the globe that are watching us by live stream. That's a remarkable thing to me. And countries all over the world, some countries I can't even pronounce, to be honest with you. And we've greeted them already while we were receiving our offering here. Their Chase has greeted them, and we're glad to have them tuned in. But listen to this. We also have some special guests that are tuned in by live stream all the way in North Dakota, and that is our Tim and Laura Chase. They are spending time there with their family. And they have, they went up to spend some time with their granddaughter, 12 years old, Tay Lynn, who is also watching with them this morning. And she had surgery on her foot, and they all know the Lord Jesus, and we're so glad. Tay Lynn, we've been praying for you, and we're glad that you're doing better. Tim and Laura, we miss you, but we're glad to have you guys tuned in. Would you welcome them into our broadcast, all of these folks? I want to invite you to take your Bible, if you will, and open up to the Gospel of Luke chapter 6. Today I want to conclude our series by giving you the fourth principle of how to have the best year of your life. Now, by now you have noticed that that each of these ideas begin with the idea of giving. You've noticed that. You're sharp people and you've picked up on that, especially since I printed it right there on your outline. But we started with the idea that if we're going to have the best year of our life, we begin by surrender. We have to give ourselves to God. It's a biblical principle. And then we talked about we have to give our service to God, another biblical principle. A third biblical principle that we talked about last week was that we must give our schedule, our time, our calendar, our clock to God. And today I want to conclude by talking about how we must give our stuff to God. That is the material and money resources of our life. All of these are biblical principles. I said to you every time I've shared one of these messages, I know they work because I've built my life on them. These four principles, I think you might say, summarize all the categories of life in some form or fashion. And these principles are the secret to life management and stewardship. Paul said he wanted to be considered by God as a steward. And every time we have everything we have, and including our time and our gifts, our abilities, our natural talents, all of those are to be stewarded for the purpose of God and for the kingdom of God. And in fact, they're just on loan to us. You may think you're real sharp, but you're sharp because God loaned you your sharpness, okay? Let me just say it that way to you. You may think you're very talented, and you are. Everybody in this place is talented in something and many things oftentimes. But even those talents are a gift from God. and they are a trust. They're on loan to you, and one day we're going to be accountable for how we have used and invested all that God has given to us, all that God has designed in us, all that God has entrusted to us. And you know, we get the surrender thing, we get the service thing, we get giving our schedules to God, but I want to tell you this last one is probably the hardest principle for us, if we're honest, and that is learning how to give of our money and our material things for the purposes of God. And we have to see that these material things, our finances and our resources, are just like everything else, that God has entrusted them to us. By the way, let me just do a little footnote here. In 2 weeks, on February the 10th, we're going to have our annual Prove the Tithe Sunday. Many of you know what that is. We've been doing that for a number of years. But on that Sunday, I want to ask everybody in the congregation, listen, if you're not a tither, would you try it? Would you test God in this? Do you know we aren't to test God with this exception? It is the only place in the Bible God commands us. He doesn't just say, here's an idea. He actually commands us to test Him in the matter of tithing. And so I want you to test God. You're not testing the preacher. You're not testing the church. God said, test Him in this. And He said, see if I'll not pour out a blessing on you that is greater than what you can contain. And by the way, you talk to anybody that's been doing it. And I've been doing it since I was a teenager. You talk with anybody that's done it, they will tell you, it works. God takes care of you, and God provides for you. And so on that Sunday, the 10th of February, I'm invited. You get a letter from me this week. By the way, don't throw my letter away. Choir, don't you throw my letter away, okay? Put it on your refrigerator. Put it on your mirror in the bathroom. Put it somewhere to remind you to bring a tithe on February the 10th. And I've included an envelope in that letter for you. Now, you can use your regular envelope if you want to, but let's all do that on February the 10th. I'm telling you, it's an amazing thing what happens in our church and in our lives when we obey the clear commands of God. Okay, so, but this is a tough principle for most people because, you know, it's just something about money. It's something about possessions that have a tendency to creep up and try to hold us and control us. I read about a man who had a heart attack and he was rushed to the hospital, and the heart attack had been so severe he couldn't receive a lot of company, and the doctors had told the family, you know, don't excite him. He's not out of the woods yet. And so while he was in a hospital, the family found out that a distant relative of his had died and left him $1 million. And his family thought, well, we can't go in and tell him, hey, you just inherited $1 million. That'll push him over the edge. Although the wife thought about it. But they said, we can't excite him. How should we do this? And one of the kids said, why don't we get the pastor to come in? And the pastor will know how to gently break the news so it won't overexcite him. And so they call the pastor. The pastor comes. They tell the pastor what's going on. The pastor goes in. He starts a conversation with this man. And what he's decided to do is move it to a question. And the question is, Frank, what would you do if you suddenly inherited $1 million? And so he works around the conversation. He finally gets there and says, Frank, suppose you were to inherit $1 million. What would you do with it? And Frank said, I guess, Pastor, I don't know. I think I'd give half of it to the church. And the pastor dropped dead of a heart attack. But seriously, we tend to treat what God has allowed us to possess like it's ours, don't we? And we share a little bit of it with God. But the real truth is, whatever we have, great or small, is from God. It's His, isn't it? And frankly, I mean, this isn't a threat, it's a fact. He can get it anytime he wants. You know, but we say this, but I earned that. I worked hard to have what I have. And that's good because the Bible even affirms us to be workers and earners. But did you know the reason we can even work hard and earn what we have is reported in Scripture? Deuteronomy 8 says this, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is He who gives you power to get wealth. You see, even when we think, but I earned that, we don't realize that God gave us the capacity, the ability to earn whatever we have, great or small. And so anything we possess, anything that we've earned is actually the result of God's enablement. How we use what He's enabled us to earn determines how much He can entrust us. You say, but what about, you know, the wealth of those who despise God or those who live in defiance of God? You've thought that before, haven't you? You say, well, but Pastor, what about those folks? Well, listen to this. God doesn't settle all His accounts on earth. In fact, you remember the parable we talked about in the series about the rich man, and he prospered and he built, tore down his barns and he built new barns. He didn't give. He wasn't generous back to God, the Bible says. And you remember what the Bible, he thought to himself he had taken care of everything. And then it says, you fool, this night your soul has been required of you. And now that which you have earned, who will get it now? You know, God doesn't settle all His accounts. So don't be concerned about when the wicked prosper. Secondly, I would tell you this. Stop worrying about what someone else isn't doing. Well, they're not tithing, and they've done okay. They're not giving to God. Stop worrying about what someone isn't doing. Let God handle that. Your concern is with what you should be doing, not what someone else isn't doing. Remember what Jesus said in Luke 12? He said, who then is the faithful and wise manager whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of the food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. See, you just do what you're supposed to do. Let God handle those who aren't doing what they should be doing. The fact is, nothing demonstrates our commitment level to God and to our master like the way we handle the stuff, you know, the material things that God has entrusted to us. Now, the Bible teaches us that we've not all been entrusted with the same amount, but that's actually beside the point. So we don't have to be concerned about what we don't have. All we are to be concerned about is being faithful with what God has entrusted to us. The point is, whatever we have is to be managed and stewarded for Him. And that's the point of just a couple of verses. I want you to join me in reading from Luke's Gospel, chapter 6, two verses, 37, 38 of that chapter. If you're physically able, join us as we stand and honor God's Word. This is what the Scripture says. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be, look at this, given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Father, thank you for these great principles of life that help us know how to manage our life and manage what you've entrusted to us in every area of our life. Would you take now your word, the precious truth that you've entrusted to us, and would you bring excitement to us as we implement this truth? And God, would you encourage our hearts and increase and strengthen our faith to do all that you tell us to do? In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, and you can be seated. Now, the context of our passage is actually about what disciples look and act like. And Jesus gives a series of what we would call practical truths that point out what a disciple's disposition ought to be. And among some of those things is merciful, and verses leading up to this for sure, and accepting and forgiving, and then giving. And if you notice something, if you read through the verses prior to this, you would find that Jesus gives a reciprocal response to each of these commands. For example, he says, judge not, and the reciprocal response is what? You'll not be judged. He says, condemn not, and you'll not be condemned, all right? So there's this principle, this command, not to judge, and then we won't be judged. There's a principle not to condemn when we won't be condemned. It's reciprocal, and it means on God's part. But now, by the way, let me just insert something here. Verse 37 is one of the most misunderstood and most frequently abused verses in the Scripture. Jesus is not suggesting, as it's sometimes said, that we are to ignore moral responsibility. Well, I'm not their judge. You know, we'll sometimes say that. I'm not their judge, or that sort of thing. Jesus is not suggesting that we ignore moral responsibility, nor is he suggesting that a person's behavior or character should never be called into question. That's not what he's doing. We abuse that. So, well, who am I to judge or who am I to condemn? That's not what Jesus is saying. He's saying, though, the disposition of a disciple should not be by nature a condemning spirit or a judgmental attitude. But he's not saying that fruit of a life doesn't demonstrate character. Jesus said, by their fruit you will know them. They'll reveal who they are. But he's talking about a disposition that is not judgmental, a nature that is not critical by nature. But then notice, let's get back to the response and the reciprocal side of it. Then notice we move to verse 38. Give, here's what he says, and what will happen? God will give back to you. But notice that he gets real expressive when he starts talking about how God will give back. He says, not only will God give back to you, God will give more. One commentator put it this way. He said, God will be no man's debtor. If a man gives to God, no matter how much he gives, God will give more back. And that's the truth behind the last principle today that I want to share with you. And I want to show you three things about this principle that will help you understand why and how you ought to give your stuff and entrust your stuff to God. The first is found in verse 38 there when he says, give and it will be given to you. And here's the first principle or first truth I want you to see with this principle, and that is giving connects you to your God-given requirement. Giving connects you to your God-given requirement. This statement is a command in the Greek. When he says give, that is in the what we call the present imperative second person, you. And so he is saying, I command you to give. And not only that, because it's in the present, it means I command you to give and to keep on giving. In other words, this command is indicative of a way that we should live. This is a life principle. That's what he's saying. Give and keep on giving. And he says, you. I want you to do that. Some of you perhaps have had Kraft cheese. James L. Kraft, who founded the Kraft Food Corporation, gave approximately 25% of his enormous income to the church and to the ministry of God. And he said this about that. He said, the only investment I ever made which has paid consistently increasing dividends is the money that I've given to the Lord. John D. Rockefeller said this. This might surprise you. Rockefeller, I never would have been able to tithe the first $1 million I ever made if I had not been willing to tithe my first salary, which was $1.50 a week. Isn't that a great line? I've been asked over the years, isn't tithing, though, Old Testament, Pastor? And aren't we under grace in the New Testament? The answer is yes and yes. The answer is yes. Old Testament was first established in the Old Testament law. And yes, we are under grace. But listen to this. Jesus said that he did not come to nullify the law. He actually came to fulfill the law. Do not think, he says in Matthew, that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. You see, the law of God is still valid for governing the lives of God's people. Do you believe that? The law of God, the Old Testament? See, I've noticed that people that often question the command to tithe never question the Ten Commandments. All of those are commands. So if the Ten Commandments are still valid, why isn't the command to obey God financially to tithe? Why isn't that? See, you can't throw out the commands you don't want and keep the ones you do want. Because they're all given. And that's why Jesus said, I didn't come to do away with them. I came to be the fulfillment of the law. But let's say, but we are under grace. Thank God we're under grace. Amen? Everybody say amen if you're glad you're under grace. All right? So, but even at that, listen, the tithe was the minimum, very minimum expectation, right, in the Old Testament. By the way, we don't even have time to get into what an Old Testament tithe was, because it was more like 30% of what we would give today, because it represented grain and income and cattle and all these tenth and tenth and tenth and tenth of all these separate categories. But be that as it may, the tithe was the minimum God said to bring into the storehouse, okay? That was the very minimum. But we're under grace. Well, let me ask you a question. So would being under grace cause you to do less than the law required? I don't think so. I think being under grace should cause us to be so grateful we're not being condemned any longer by the law, that we would want to give joyfully and gratefully above and beyond the bare minimum. If that's what the law said, man, I'm so thankful that I have been saved by grace that I want to give and give until I can't give. So why does God command us to be givers? I mean, let's face it, we all know in this room, God's not dependent on it, right? So why does he command us to be givers? We know he doesn't need it to survive. God's not going, oh, I hope there's a good offering at Ridgecrest this week. I got some stuff up here in heaven I got to take care of. We know that's not going on. So why does God command us to do it? Well, let me give you several reasons. If you can write quick, you got lipstick, mascara, something like that, jot these down. Number one, because we need to be givers to keep our eyes off of ourselves. All of these are biblical truths. 2 Corinthians 8 talks about, it says, for they gave, that is the Corinthians, according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, and of their own accord, begging us. Did you get that? Begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. You know what giving does? It gets our eyes off of us. Number two, giving reflects where our heart is. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 6, for where your treasure is, you know the rest of that verse, don't you? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. Also, giving reflects what's really going on in the inner man. Number three, because giving demonstrates our dependence on God. 2 Corinthians 8, again, Paul writes and says, and this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves, listen to this, first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. You know what giving demonstrates? It demonstrates that we're dependent on God. We can give because we depend on God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all of these things will be added to you. Jesus reminds us of that. Giving demonstrates our dependence. It's not on us, it is on God. It's not even on our capacity to earn, because it is God who enables us to earn. Remember? And then number four, God commands us to give because giving is a tangible way to be involved in what God is doing. It's a tangible way that you're involved in the work of the kingdom of God. That's why in Malachi 3:10 it says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. And see if I'll not open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing until there is no more need. You see, giving is the way God has ordained for you to be tangibly involved in the work of God. We can't all go to the mission field, but you know what? This past year, we gave almost $500,000 to missions through the work of Ridgecrest. We've got some people that are on the mission field out of this church. We've got some people that are getting ready to go to the mission field out of this church. Not all of us can go, but we can all be involved, can't we? That's just an illustration of how that works. Number five, God commands us to give because giving promises the favor of God's provision. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul writes and says, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You know what God says? You give, and I give back. I give back in abundance to you, so you can give more abundance for me. And it creates this cycle in the kingdom of God in your life. You give and God gives back, and you give and God gives back, and God keeps multiplying and multiplying it and multiplying it, and the work of God works. I know it's true. My wife and I can testify how we've watched that in all the years of our life. When we didn't know how we were going to make it through a month, when there wasn't enough income coming in to match the outgo on paper, but it always worked. We never refused to tithe, and God took care of us and always has. I mean, amazing. And I mean, I saw that happen when I was a teenager. I saw God take care of me in ways that were miraculous when I was a teenager. All because of this. God promises to favor with his provision. Number six, because giving is modeled by God. Now listen, this is the ultimate reason he commands us. Listen to this verse. It's a very obscure verse in the scripture, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. It goes like this. For God so loved the world. What did he do, class? He gave his one and only son. I just came back from Nashville. Luke and I were talking one night. We were putting the baby down. Two men putting the baby down. Can you imagine that? He was talking about the sweetness. He said, this is a time, this is my favorite time of the day. He says, he lays here on my shoulder and he takes that final bottle of the evening and then he begins to close his eyes. And I told Luke this. I said, and now you know love on a level you never knew, don't you? You thought you understood love, but multiplied 100-fold. And I said, and then imagine this, that the way you love your son, God loved us. We're having this conversation. He said, and you know what's remarkable about that? He said, when I hold my son and I look at my son, he said, I don't even know if I could give him up for family. I couldn't give him up for friends. I couldn't give him up for the people I love the most. I couldn't give him up, but that's what God did for us. I said, that's exactly right. You understand the magnificent model of giving when God says, I'm going to show you giving on a level you've never known before. And he gave his son up for us. Listen to what Paul, this is how Paul described it. He says, but God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Did you get that? Wow. You want to see the model for giving? It's Christ. It's God who gave his only son. And he says, here's what I ask of you to give back to me. So you see, giving connects you to God's plan and God's command for your life. But then there's a second precept in this passage that I want you to see, also found in verse 38. And I want you to note this, that giving affects your God-given return. Giving affects, there is a correlation between what you give and what you receive. In verse 38 it says, it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. Wow, what a statement. You know, these others says, judge not, you'll not be judged. Condemn not, you'll not be condemned. But he says, if you give, well, he says, let's take that one to a whole new level. And then he says, so if you give, then it'll be given to you. But let me describe how I'm going to give to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaking it, running over. God is saying that his return to you is dependent on your gift to him. But let me see if I can help you adequately understand what Jesus is promising here. The good measure here means a generous measure. The imagery is one of measuring out of grain by volume. And the container was, we tend to think a container like this, but it's probably a pretty massive container. And the container is filled with the grain. And the giver of that grain presses it down. You've done that before, haven't you? You've tried to pack something, you're pouring it in, you're trying to get as much as you can in there, and you pack it down. And so whatever this container is, it's a generous container. And so the grain is put in, and the giver is pressing that grain down. But then it decides he can get more grain in there, and so he takes it, and he starts... You've done that before, haven't you? To settle it in and get it to compact even more. And then the next picture is, but I still think there's more that can go in there. And he keeps piling the grain on until the grain exceeds the limits of the container and starts overflowing. And there's no more that can be put inside of that. That is the overflow, the spill over the container. And the principle is pretty clear and challenging, and that is this: a person receives not just what he gives to God, but abundantly more. It's definitely true of God. And you know, most of the times, even true of men. God's return on your giving is providential. It's from him. It's determined by your gift, but it is from him. It is his response. It's providential. God gives more by his own choosing. It's not only providential, it's plentiful too. It's abundant. It's extravagant. It's like grace. Grace is extravagant. It's the love of God multiplied. It's more than expected. And in this case, more than given. The point is this, even when a man is generous, now listen, even when a man is generous, you and I, even when we're generous, God is extravagant. We may be generous, but God is extravagant. The fact is, you cannot outgive God. He's not going to be outgiven. You say, I don't know that I've ever seen God's extravagance come my way. I've been faithful, perhaps, all my life to give, but I can't really remember the extravagance of God. Listen, remember something. The extravagance of God goes beyond just your bank account. Your soul. What is that worth? What price do you put upon your soul? And then remember this. God hasn't passed out all the rewards here. Listen, lay not up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust corrode, but instead in heaven where there's no corrosion. You want to make the right investment? You keep doing what you're supposed to do. You let God settle the account. God will settle it. I promise you he'll take care of you, and he will settle it at the right time. It's providential. It's plentiful. And his gift is personal. Do you notice he says you? He says, for what measure you use. He didn't say what measure everybody uses. What's the common measure that people use? He's talking about you. It gets real personal here. It's specific for those who get it. And God expects a personal commitment. He expects you to personally commit. That's what this whole series is about, making the right kind of commitment so we can have the greatest year of our life. J. Vernon McGee, an old pastor, he's dead, old preacher, really. And many of you know the name of J. Vernon McGee, and I used to listen to him as a teenager. I was a Bible nerd. And I would lay in my bed at night, and there were a couple of guys, Oliver Green. Some of you remember Oliver Green. I'd lay in my bedroom and listen to Oliver Green, and I would listen to J. Vernon McGee. And he had this little nasally talk, J. Vernon McGee. And he said this on one case. He said, I've heard people say that they will not sign any pledge for God, not even give a certain amount of money, because they say they might not be able to fulfill it. He goes on to say, may I say to you, if you buy a house or anything like that that you're going to have to make payments on, they are certainly going to make you sign on a dotted line. They're going to make you commit. He said, I don't know why people can sign up for everything else in life, but they're afraid to sign up with God. My friend, he says, if you mean it, sign up with him. And then I would add this, Jesus signed up for you. The cross was Jesus signing up for you. All of us have failed him, but he is gracious. And if we mean business with him, I want to promise you something. He means business with you. You see, your giving ensures God's promise of personal provision for you, and ultimately God's extravagant personal reward eternally for you. God will make good on his promise. But there's one last precept that I want to close with this morning. It's also found in verse 38, and it is this. Number three, giving reflects your God-focused response. He said, with the measure you use. Did you notice the last part of that? We often talk about the first part, give it to be given to you, good measure, pressed down. You know, we talk about that because that's the extravagance and the abundance. But look at this. He says, with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. Pick the container. That's what he's saying. Giving reflects your God-focused response. The way you give really does tell a story about you and about God. In fact, the way you give reveals what you believe about the commands of God. The idea of good measure is about a container that is accurate, not deceptive. And that's important to understand because in the time where this took place, where Jesus talked about this, it was not uncommon for sellers to lack integrity in their selling by using a faulty scale or an imprecise container to measure out their product. So Jesus is talking about this is an accurate and not a deceptive measuring device. Jesus is contrasting that by pointing out that though men may try to cheat you a bit, God will never do that. And we must never believe that we can shortchange God. Never believe that you can use a faulty scale with God and throw him off. You see, you can fool people, but you'll never fool God with disobedience. When you give to God in faith and you give obediently, you are displaying what you think about him and what you think about his command. And it reflects that we know who the real owner is. The way we give reflects who we believe the owner is. I read a story some years ago and kept it in my files as a true story. And it's about a woman who had finished her shopping and she returned to her car. And when she did, she found four men inside the car. And she dropped her shopping bags. She drew out a handgun and she screamed, "I have a gun and I know how to use it. Get out of the car." And the men didn't wait for a second invitation. They got out and ran like crazy. The woman, somewhat shaken, loaded her shopping bags in the car, sat down in the seat, but no matter how hard she tried, she couldn't get her key into the ignition. And then it dawned on her. Her car was parked four or five spaces away. She got out, took her bags, loaded them into her car, cranked the car, and drove directly to the police station and turned herself in. When she did, the desk sergeant, to whom she told the story, nearly fell off of his seat laughing as he pointed to the other end of the counter where four men were reporting a carjacking by an old woman with thick glasses, curly white hair, less than 5 feet tall, and carrying a large handgun. They decided not to file charges when they heard the story. You see, she thought it was her car, but it really belonged to someone else. And you know what we do? We think our lives, our schedule, our service, our finances, our stuff is ours. But it really belongs to someone else. It really belongs to God. And if you want to have the best year of your life, surrender the stuff of your life to God. It is His anyway. And listen to this, and frankly, if you give it all to Him, you don't have to carry the burden of managing all this possession. It becomes His. I grew up on a dead-end street at the foot of a mountain. And there was a man across the street from us. And he bought the lot. There was a vacant lot just directly across from a wooded lot that led up into these mountains. And the man across the street from us at an angle decided to buy that lot and take care of his house and clear that lot off, and just because he wanted to own it. And I understand that, just wanting to own the property. But he spent his life working to keep his yard and keep that lot clear. And I remember thinking as a kid, this man doesn't own this. This stuff owns him. He had a beautiful gravel driveway. And did I say I was a kid? I had a bicycle. Bicycles are fun to slide in gravel. You know, go real fast and put on the brake and... And my friends like to do that too. And he didn't like that because he raked the gravel. And then we realized, this is before I was saved, we realized he didn't like it. And that made us like doing it. To see him come out and chase us. He couldn't catch us. He was slow. But you know what I thought? this stuff owns him. I remember as a kid, I don't know if I express it that way, but I remember thinking, this is what all this man does. What a graphic picture it burned into my young brain about how stuff can own you. You see, that's why giving right really does matter to God. It reflects ownership. You know, the best protection that we have against the burden that comes from being controlled by stuff, you know, material and money, is to cultivate a generous and obedient heart that recognizes that everything we have has freely been given to us by our Creator. There's a pastor in Osaka, Japan, that tells a story about his wife. Sakio is her name. And she grew up in a family, he said, where they loved animals. And so they were frequently taking in injured animals and trying to do, you know, rehab and repair them, and then they'd give them away in the community. And so she grew up in that, and he said even after they were married, she still loved animals and to take care of them, and so they would take in dogs and cats. And he said on one occasion, they took in a chipmunk. And the chipmunk was not doing well. She took it to the veterinarian, he said, and the veterinarian said, well, this is obviously whatever litter, this was the runt of the litter, and said, you probably shouldn't expect it. It's probably just not going to make it. But she gave it tender, loving care, and she nursed that chipmunk, and the chipmunk not only made it, it began to thrive. In fact, she'd give it walnuts, and you know what it would do? It would take that. She had a little pen for it. It would go into that little nesting area, and it'd take those walnuts, and it would tuck those away where it slept. And as time goes on, he said, my wife would come home from work, and when she walked in the door, the chipmunk would come out of its little area and start doing figure eights. It would get so excited she was home, start doing figure eights and running all over the house. And if she'd sit down at her computer, it would run and dance back and forth across her fingers. But he said, when we really knew they had a bond was one day we discovered that all those walnuts that chipmunk had been taking and storing, we found half of them he had moved to under her pillow. Sharing what she had given with him. Now, when I read that story, I thought, if a chipmunk can understand the gratitude of giving to the one who has freely given to you, how much more should we get it with God? Now listen, the first thing that God wants you to give back to Him is the easiest thing you can give Him, and that's your life. He gave His life for us. He just says, give your life back to me. The best steward you can be begins right now, right here, with surrender of your life. And then all that which God has entrusted to you becomes His. Would you pray with me? And Father, thank You for loving us so and giving and caring for us so. Lord, I know we probably won't fully understand the sacrifice and the generosity expressed to us until we get to heaven. But Lord, help us right now, between here and eternity, to understand that it's all Yours. We're just Your manager. Help us to obey You, to give generously, to give obediently, and to allow You to pour back that which You have promised. And then, Father, for those that may be here this morning, never given their lives to You, let them today make that commitment to entrust their heart, to pray a prayer, something like this, and with heads bowed and eyes closed, if you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, would you pray a prayer with me that goes, Lord, thank You for loving me. Thank You for dying for my sin. I know I'm a sinner, but I thank You that You love me anyway. You demonstrated Your grace toward me, and I want to demonstrate my love back to You. I want to give my life to You. Father, come into my life. Jesus, save me. Be my Savior, my Lord, and my Master. and change my life forever. With heads bowed and eyes closed, did you pray that prayer? Would you slip your hand up? If you prayed that prayer in this building, would you slip that hand up? People do that every week. Yeah, thank you. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for those who this morning put their trust in you. Thank you for those, Father, who this morning heard your voice in their hearts about new truths to live by. Thank you for those who heard the old truth and were reminded that it's worth following and obeying. Father, in these moments of invitation, would you speak to us now? We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me? I'm going to come down here to the front. Our staff will be on the aisles. I want to invite you to slip out from where you are and come and make a decision. Maybe you pray. You were one of those who prayed that prayer that I just led you in. Would you come and say, Pastor, I prayed that prayer, and we'll pray with you. And then get some information from you. Maybe you're here and say, I need a church home. I am saved. I love God, I love the scriptures, and I need a place to connect and belong. Would you come today and say, I want Ridgecrest to be that place? You may be here and say, hey, I just want to talk to God about some things. Would you come and kneel around the altar and you talk with him? There's someone you need to pray for or something you need to pray about. No better way to do it than on a bent knee. As we sing, words are on the screen. You slip out wherever you are. Come on, right now, balcony or ground floor, you make your way down front.
Lord, I come.